Brothers and sisters, turn with me to Proverbs 31. We read this last week as we were dealing with the exhortations of Paul to older women, and it seems fitting that we should read it again this week as we're dealing this time with younger women. Hear the word of God from Proverbs 31, 10 and following. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant's ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Amen. And again, let us read now Titus chapter 2, a passage that I hope is becoming familiar to you as we work somewhat ploddingly along, opening it up and seeking to find what God would have for our lives here. Again, hear the word of God in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amen. The grass withers, the flower falls off. The word of God is everlasting. Let's seek his help now, that he might open our minds to this text. Our Father in heaven, it is very easy as we come to your word to think that we're just hearing another sermon. And yet we recognize not only that it may not be granted to us to ever hear another sermon this side of heaven, but that throughout the history of your church, there have been over and over again, under the preaching of the word, miracles done in the lives of your people. The new birth and permanent, life-changing works of the Spirit to bring holiness. And these are the great miracles we look for in the new covenant, our God. And we recognize that it is so often, it is usually under the means of grace, and especially the preaching of your word, that these great works of the Spirit occur. And we do not know what you have planned for this evening. But we, frankly, our Father, abominate the thought of simply passing time, having our ears tickled, and not having your Spirit work in our hearts through this word. So we beseech you to send him in power, that we may be pricked in our hearts, may open up our hearts to you, and that you may work in such a way that the fallow ground being plowed up, we shall be sowed with the seed of the word and bring forth much fruit for you. We pray this in Jesus' saving name. Amen. 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 Well, it is my privilege this evening to speak to the younger women. And I want to begin doing that this evening with a little fable. Once upon a time, in a land far away, a beautiful princess happened upon a frog as she sat contemplating ecological issues on the shores of an unpolluted pond in a verdant meadow near her castle. The frog hopped into the princess's lap and said, "Elegant lady, I was once a handsome prince, until an evil witch cast a spell on me. One kiss from you, however, and I will turn back into the dapper, handsome, and charming young prince that I was, and then, my sweet, we can marry and set up housekeeping in your castle with my mother, where you can prepare my meals, clean my clothes, bear my children, and forever feel grateful and happy doing so." That night, on a repast of lightly sautéed frog legs, seasoned in a white wine and onion cream sauce, she chuckled to herself and thought, "I don't think so." I like that little fable because it captures playfully what is really a very emotionally charged stereotype in our world today. The poor young woman, ground under the heel of norms generated by a male-dominated culture, eking out her miserable existence, barefoot in the kitchen, wasting talents that should be used on the world at large, wasting her life that should be given to the world at large, on her husband and his offspring. And you know, there's just enough truth sometimes in stereotypes to make it really difficult, as you young ladies know, to figure out quite what to do with that as you begin the difficult task of figuring out what is biblical womanhood, after all. What do you do with this stereotype? How do you get it out of your face enough to think clearly about what does it mean to be a godly young woman? And I want to remind you, as I remind all of us, that Paul is telling Titus here in this text, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Titus, I want you to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And what that means is, for you young ladies and for all of us, we need to allow the gospel, the great good news of what God has done for us sinners in His Son, in all of its biblical richness, that good news, we need to allow that to shape our thinking about this and every other issue for that matter, and not allow the world around us to dictate to us how we think about these issues or even our own feelings. Because it is only as we allow the gospel and the good news of what Christ and God in Christ have done for us to shape our thinking about every issue in our lives, including what it means to be a godly woman, that we will really enjoy that highest good that is intended for us by our Creator and our Redeemer. But it's going to take some work, isn't it? because our culture very much has its own way of thinking about this, and it probably has influenced us more than we know. And I want to unpack this evening in 5 points. Don't worry, we'll be done by 10:30 or so. The younger woman in the church, the younger woman with her family, the younger woman with her God, the younger woman in the home, the younger woman in the world. And I'm going to have to move rather expeditiously through this material, but I hope it will prompt your thinking, and especially for you young ladies, may be an encouragement to you as I speak to you, I hope, in the spirit of a brother in Christ, as well as your pastor. First, the younger woman in the church. You'll remember that there is a real emphasis in this text here in verses 4 and 5, which is our actual text this evening, there's a real emphasis on the younger woman's relationship with older women in the church. In fact, the younger women almost seem as if they're addressed in the context of what Paul is saying about the older women. You really can't quite tell where the exhortation to the older ladies stops and the one to the younger ladies begins. So there's immediately, as soon as we start talking about younger women, they're immediately in this church context, relating with older women in the church. There are a couple of implications of that. One is, quite obviously, that the younger women, younger people generally, are to listen. They are to listen to older, more experienced believers. Now, I've been young long enough to know how hard that really is. There is something, you know, you'll remember the story of Rehoboam in the Old Testament. He was Solomon's son, and the 10 tribes of Israel came to him and essentially said, "Your father was pretty hard on us. Can you give us a break?" And he consults with the older men of the kingdom, and they say, "Yeah, give these people a break, and they'll serve you forever." He consults the younger men, his peers, and they say, "Oh, make your father look like a softy. Be hard on these people. Bring them under your rule." Well, he listens to his peers, doesn't he? And things really blow apart. He loses all 10 tribes, and he loses his kingdom. And every generation since Rehoboam, at least, it seems to me that we young people really wrestle with believing the older generation has any idea what they're talking about. We really do. But it is a sign of wisdom to recognize that any category you happen to pick, whether it's relationship, whether it's romance, whether it's sex, whether it's child rearing, whether it's education, whether it's work, whether it's friendship, whatever it may be, the bottom line is your parents and the older saints have just simply been at it longer than you have. And it is important for us as young people to listen to older saints. But that also, another implication along with that, though, is that the older saints, and especially in this case, the older women to the younger women, need to learn how to translate their own experience with God to the younger generation. And I frankly am not overwhelmingly impressed with how many older folks do this. They know how to lecture, they know how to sermonize, they know how to chide and berate, but many of them do not really know how to constructively translate their experience with God in a way that the younger generation can listen to and find meaningful. The word here, admonish, that's how it's rendered in the New King James. It's a word that means to encourage. It can mean a number of things. To encourage, to advise, to urge, and even to bring to one's senses. There is even a place with older saints, as you minister to the younger generation, to really bring them to their senses and say, "You know something, I really want to set something before you that's going to get open up your eyes. You don't see what you're doing. You don't see where you're going. I want to set this before you and sort of bring you to your senses, shake you up a little bit." And really, when you see this in action, it is so beautiful. Every once in a great while, I will have the privilege, and it is that, of seeing an older woman, let's say, sitting with a younger woman. Maybe not even her daughter, but just someone in the church. And they're carrying on a conversation in which there is real respect. And the older one is obviously speaking and lovingly, but meaningfully communicating with the younger one. And the younger one is listening, not as some kind of doormat, but listening and taking it in and responding. And there's something so biblical and beautiful about that kind of intergenerational communication. And it means simply that older ladies and younger ladies, you just have got to get together. You've got to get together, whatever it takes. You've got to be together and converse about the things of Christ and the things of life in womanhood. You will not, you younger ladies, you will not learn how to be a godly woman from reading a book. And you will not, I don't care how many of them you read, and there are some fine ones out there, you won't learn how to be a godly woman from reading a book. That can help you, but that is not where you'll learn it. You will not certainly learn it on your own. I mean, you can do the same trial and error thing that so many do, and you'll learn some things over time. But you really, biblically, learn to be a godly woman by watching other godly women, by watching how they model it for you and interacting with them. That is God's generational design. Secondly, then, the younger woman with her family. So I want to just set that out there first. The younger woman in the church with a listening ear to the older generation and older women taking an affirmative role in reaching out to the younger women. But then the younger woman with her family, that they admonish, verse 4, the young women. The older women admonish the young women or urge them or encourage them to two things, to love their husbands, to love their children. Bottom line, the younger women are to love their families. Love, the best definition I know of that's sort of in short compass, is love is affection in action. It comes from within, and it has feet to it. It acts. Affection in action for her families, for her family. I want to make a couple of comments about that. First, I want to make what could be called, I suppose, a theological comment, because I was struck as I was reflecting on this with this thought about God. God desires that our homes be full of an atmosphere of love. That's what this is saying to us implicitly. God wants homes to be filled with love. God is not pleased with homes that are filled with chaotic conflict, where everyone is at everyone else's throats. That is not God's desire. God is pleased and He is honored by a home in which there is real affection one for another, and that affection expresses itself concretely. And you younger ladies, you are to be agents of Christ's love in your home. A lot of how your family is going to see and understand the gospel outside of the church service is going to be through you. And of course, that's true for the husbands too, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives. But I want you to think about that. God desires that our homes have this atmosphere of love and affection. So the question then comes, and this is not quite my second point yet, but the question then comes, how can I learn to be a lover? How can I learn to be a lover? Well, bottom line, you learn how to be a lover from the Word of God in the community of faith. Let me parse that out slightly. If you want to learn to be a lover, you must study the Scriptures, especially study the love of God. God is the ultimate lover. And if you want to learn how to love, whether you're a husband or a wife, as Christ commands you here to love your husbands and love your children, you must study the good news of how God has loved sinners. Because at the end of the day, that's where you learn to love the unlovely. You learn to love those who are irritating and who at times even seem like your enemies and so forth. And there's much more in Scripture than just the great saving works of God you can study. There's much in the wisdom literature about how to rear children, how to guard the tongue, how to, you know, practically love others. And in Paul's epistles, he sets forth family instructions to fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and so forth. And these need to be matters of study. It brings to mind this thought that our primary place from which we glean our wisdom about how to love our families, how to have successful marriages and rear children successfully, is not from the secular gurus of the day. It's from the Scriptures. Because implicit in what Paul is saying to Titus here is younger women learn from older women who are learning this from Titus, who are learning this from Paul, who's learning it from the Holy Spirit himself. And for us, what that means is you've got to search the Scriptures if you want to learn that to be a real lover, a biblical lover. But I said from the word in community, because really, you can spend, I want to say this very carefully, you can spend a lot of time reading and studying the Scriptures and still not be quite there. It is in the community of faith, as you work these things out in fellowship within the community of faith, that you really learn how to love in the family setting. I have learned things sitting, I mean, I read the Bible a lot, but I've learned things in 20 minutes sitting down with my father and saying, Dad, how on earth do you be a husband? And I lay some specific questions before him. He gives me gems of insight. I would have never thought of it. You work this out in the community of faith. You be with the older ones. You know, if you're having struggles in your home life, find an older saint and say, listen, how did you handle it when this happened with your children? How did you handle it when your husband did this? You know, those sorts of things. From God, yes. From His Word, yes. But you work those things out in the community of faith. That's my theological comment. But secondly, I want to say to you unmarried young ladies, this is a practical comment. Loving family does not begin when you get married. And I think if I may be so direct, this may be something of a real issue for many of you young ladies here in Franklin Square OPC. You don't suddenly discover how to be gracious and affectionate and kind and tender and warm and forgiving when you say, "I do," and start having children. You learn it with fathers and mothers and siblings, and they will drive you nuts. But let me tell you something, so will a spouse and children. Now is the day to begin learning from the Word in the community of faith how to become a lover. Thirdly, the younger woman with her God, in the church, with her family, and with her God. And I want to emphasize this because these two things that Paul says next really get to what goes on inside the heart, to the personal piety of a woman, her personal character, her life with her God. Because I want to stress over and over again, whether it's talking about the younger woman in the church or with her family or whatever, it is the gospel that drives everything. It is the more, and this is something I find it just extraordinary how easily uncoupled these things are. Where you begin, and I'm nervous about this sermon tonight because I'm giving a lot of practical instruction. I'm concerned about, you know, not preaching Christ, not stressing to you that it is as the gospel gets a hold of your mind, you young ladies, and you see your life as all caught up in the great works of God that are going on in this earth as He builds His kingdom and establishes more and more His covenant in the earth. You lose sight of that. You know, you can only read so many Christian how-to manuals and you really come up stale. It's affection for Christ, an affection for God in Christ that drives everything. That's what drives you to the church because that's where Christ ministers through His church. That's what drives you to love your family because you recognize that the love of the God has had for you and it spills out into your home life. But now the younger woman with her God, thirdly, she is to be self-controlled. Or the New King James renders it discreet. And she is to be chaste or pure. And these are things that have to do with your inward life, with your God. Self-controlled. Interestingly, that little word is a word that is applied in one form or another to all four. To older men, women, younger women, and younger men. Self-controlled. Sober. It means to be a thinker. And this gets back to what I was just saying. A thinker. Someone who has their head about them. They have perspective on things. They're not enslaved to passions. And you young ladies, I've never been a young lady. I don't ever expect to be. But you know that there are many passions, just as there are certainly passions for young men that can enslave you. There are passions that can enslave young ladies. The passion of temper. The passion for fashion and popularity. The passion for possessions. The passion for just comfort and good feelings. What keeps you from becoming enslaved to those things where you know what the bottom line is? You just can't live or you can't live well if you don't have X, Y, Z in this world. You can't keep your temper in check unless things are a certain way. Those kind of enslavements. What keeps you out of those things? It's having your head about you and seeing life through the gospel. You know something? At the end of the day, as beautiful and wonderful and God-given as new shoes are, if I don't get that new pair of shoes, Christ is still building His kingdom. You know? Gospel perspective. Jesus still loves me when that young man breaks my heart. And His love is infinite and everlasting. It's a word that brings with it the idea of prudence, moderation, sensibility. Sense and sensibility, we might say. And you'll find, especially as a wife and mother, if my experience with my own wife is any indication, you will find that this becomes especially important as a wife and mother because nothing will test your self-control and your discretion like having a husband and having children. It can drive you crazy. And it is the woman who sees her husband and sees her children in the context of what Christ is doing in the world and what Christ is doing in her life, who is able to reach out to them and to bear with their failings with moderation, with control over her passions, with gentleness, and even with a sense of humor. But not just self-controlled, pure. I'm going to just keep this short and to the point. Ladies, if you're not for sale, don't advertise. Period. I don't know how to say it any more bluntly. If you don't want a man fantasizing about being in bed with you, don't tantalize him. And if you don't think men are tantalized and you don't think men fantasize about being in bed with you, you need to spend some time with your father and seek his advice about manhood. And this goes beyond clothing, ladies. And I'm not going to stand here. I will not give you a dress code. It's not my office, I do not believe. But it goes beyond just clothing. It goes, in this day and age, the way you carry yourself as a woman. I have seen women wearing modest clothing who just frankly are they're so sensual. They're so beckoning in a sexual way. Because of the way they carry themselves and so forth. There's a lot to this in a culture that increasingly is modeling for you how to be tantalizing. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful. In fact, you are to adorn yourself and show in the way that you dress and the way that you wear your makeup and things. God made women to, and I'm not trying to sound sexist in this, but I mean there is, I think we can say biblically certainly, a real female beauty. And I don't think we need to be ashamed about saying that as Christians. God made women in a womanly way beautiful. And it's fine to adorn that. It's fine to be beautiful. That's part of who you are. And that's wonderful. It's part of God's design. But not tantalizing. Not making a man's thoughts go where they shouldn't. And you fathers can help your girls with this. But again, why? Because we got a legalist for a pastor now? No. Because your members of your body are members of Christ. Paul says, if you take your physical members and you join them to a harlot, you have taken Christ and joined him to a harlot. And ladies, that means that when you flaunt yourselves to attract sexual interest on the part of men, you are portraying Christ in a way that Christ ought not to be portrayed. He has purchased your body as well as your soul. He's going to resurrect it one day, and it belongs to him. So you watch how you carry yourself and the way you dress. The younger woman in the home. They admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet or self-controlled, to be chaste or pure, to be literally home workers. Home workers. I like that word, worker, because it takes real work to build a home. It takes real work to build a home. It takes a willing servant's spirit. I love the story of Rebecca when Abraham's servant comes and he's looking for a wife for Isaac and he asks her to if he can have a drink of water. And her immediate, prompt, and apparently cheerful response is, yes, and let me water your camels as well. And there's an immediate sort of running to the need, seeing it before she's asked, addressing it and ministering to this man. And of course, for her, it turned out quite well. But that willing servant spirit is something that I think so adorns a godly woman. She's not, you know, and it's hard because, you know, as someone has said, it's you can think you're a servant until someone treats you like one. And sometimes you do get treated like one when you act the part of a servant. You do get used. But there's that cheerful willingness to go beyond what's just simply commanded and demanded of me and to find ways to minister to the needs of others. That's really what it takes. That servant spirit and a hard work ethic. You see it in Proverbs 31, to be a home worker. But what's so significant about the home? I really want to say this, ladies, for your encouragement tonight. The home is not a box where Christianity puts poor women. It is not a place where a woman loses all of her dignity and her freedom and all of her significant usefulness, and takes all that really could be used for the advancement of mankind and squanders it on crying children and a selfish husband. That is not what a home is. And I think we need to stress that in a day that mocks the home and mocks any woman who is so stupid and backward as to have any desire to be in the home. And that is such a shame. And I know so many young women who are so unsure of where to go with that when they have impulses in their hearts that would say, you know, I'd like to be a wife and a mother. And frankly, people think I am crazy. The home. What is the home? Why the home? Why a home worker? First, because the home is a picture of the new creation. And in the home, I believe, from what the scriptures teach, women in particular, wives and mothers in particular, play the role of the Holy Spirit as they bring, just as the Holy Spirit is the one who, in the creation certainly, but in the new creation, as He takes sinners whose lives are in a shambles, who are dead and ugly. I mean, the scripture uses metaphors like, you know, like a squirming babe in their own blood after birth. I mean, just a really ugly picture. And He comes upon them and He raises them to life and He brings order and He brings beauty and peace and God-likeness. Do you realize, ladies, your work in the home really is a small picture of that much greater spiritual work? As you bring order to the home and you bring beauty to the home and you bring a peace in the way that you order the home and you labor that your home be a place in which there is an atmosphere of godliness, that shows forth the work of God. It says to the world, this is how God is. I remember people coming into my home when I was a boy, and my mother struggled, obviously, as every wife and mother does, but she worked very hard on our home. And I remember people coming into the house and commenting on what a peaceful atmosphere there was in the place. Now, that was because Mom had picked up all the mess we children made. You know, it was a good show for a few hours, but there really was something of that, a peacefulness in the home. And you might say, well, you know, that's almost a little discouraging. How on earth am I going to model in my messy house with my messy children, where there's not always a lot of beauty because things just get really utilitarian and there's not often peace and frankly, not often godliness. Are you telling me how this is supposed to model the work of the Spirit, picture the work of the Spirit? I want you to remember something, ladies, that the Holy Spirit's work is in progress too. You look around the new creation tonight, there's a lot of mess, there's a lot of ugliness, there's a lot of discord, and there's a lot of ungodliness, but the Spirit is faithfully working. And even in your patience with your home, you model that gracious work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just a picture of the new creation. The home is the primary sphere, as we said this morning, of covenant nurture. A wife and a mother ministers to the seed of the church. And how we need to recapture that in this day, the seed of the church. Wives and mothers, as much or more than anyone in any other work, labor directly for Christ and the covenant. We need to recover that covenant perspective. You may be rearing in your home either the next Jonathan Edwards or the next mother who will bear the next Jonathan Edwards, or will be his wife and support him in his ministry. You have no idea what you are rearing in your home for Christ and His covenant. And this is not even to mention the importance of the home as a center for psychological security. And in a world that's really lost a sense of place, as we've said so many times, a place where you can come back to at the end of the day and you have some place to go to and it's settled and it's secure. Or let alone to speak of the home as a building block of society. The fact that, you know, good, strong homes don't generally turn out criminals and thugs and dropouts. How about you unmarried ladies, though? Because am I not assuming a great deal here? Because this is, I think, an endless question for ladies today. Well, how do I know God's going to call me to be a wife and a mother? I mean, don't I need to go out and get a career? And I mean, I shouldn't just assume that God wants me to be a wife and a mother. Well, you know, that's true enough. But I want to set before you the fact that even for you who are not married and may never be married, there's still something for you in this statement, a home worker. Are you a worker in your present home? And by the way, this is not just for the ladies. We'll come to that in time next week, I suppose. But if you're an unmarried young lady here tonight, are you a worker in your present home? And I know some of you are. I hear stories about the way you beautify your homes, or the way that you help your mothers bring order, or you know, the way that you're working to help with younger brothers and sisters, or whatever it might be. And if you don't have a home of your own, are you a worker in other believers' homes? As we said this morning, assisting those who do have covenant homes. But I think it's safe to say, biblically, I'm not trying to bind your conscience in any way here, but I think biblically, generally, we can say this, that most women, young women, should aspire to have homes of their own and to be workers in those homes. I don't say that because I'm a sexist. I say that because the scriptures give the home they make it a matter of massive importance. And young ladies, it is, you know, whether the world mocks and scorns you or not, God, I really believe, is well pleased with a young woman who says, you know, God, your will be done. If you never give me a husband or a home of my own, that's fine. And I'm not saying you don't, you know, pursue your education and even have a career. I'm not saying those things are wrong. But I think God is well pleased with a woman who has a heart for the home and looks for ways to support Christian homes, even if she never has one of her own, because this, again, it's the seed of the church. It's the seed of what Christ is doing and building his kingdom in this world. And I might add something else. You know, people in the world today are going to tell you, ladies, family life is the abandonment of life. Family life is the abandonment of self-life. That's what it is. May I say, frankly, and this is to the men too, that the future of Zion is just simply more important than our little individual personal dreams of success. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day if I'm making my millions in this world, if I'm not assisting the kingdom of Christ. And if it somehow fills some emptiness inside of me to have all this worldly success and I have no interest in the future of Zion, I'm essentially living a self-life. And there's something about seriously entering into family life in whatever context God enables you to do that. Even if it's entering into the family life of some other Christian family, just to help and support and encourage and pray. That is the abandonment of self-life. There's something about family life, as you all know who have experienced it, that really takes a toll on your self-centeredness. Does this preclude a woman's working outside the home? Absolutely not. You cannot read Proverbs 31 and come to that conclusion. This woman is busy. She has an entire mercantile business of some kind she's running, in addition to ministering to her family. But enough said about home workers. How about good? The nuance of that word here is probably kind. A home worker, kind. And this is one of the more beautiful, and I might add increasingly rare, feminine virtues. It's not an exclusively feminine virtue. We are all to be kind, but kindness in a woman is a very beautiful thing. And I'm sad to say it is increasingly rare. The Proverbs 31 woman has upon her tongue the law of kindness. And maybe someday we'll make a movie called Proverbs 31 versus Mean Girls. Because I think Mean Girls pretty well sums up the modern picture of girls. Cruel, catty, petty, in your face, trying out to wreck the lives of other people, emotionally and otherwise. Kindness. Ministering grace and health with your words. And I would say again to you girls who are not married, it starts now. You don't morph into a kind person playing mean girls all through high school and college and suddenly get into a family life and turn into the paragon of kindness. And finally, obedient to their own husbands. Submissive to their own husbands. And I know this is about as un-PC as a thing could be. Ladies, I've got to say it because of what Scripture says. Are you tonight an Eve or a Sarah? Because here's Eve, upslithers this serpent, starts talking to her, engaging her in a theological conversation. What would have been the biblical response on Eve's part? I'll tell you what Eve should have done. She should have turned to her husband, who was with her, and said, "Adam, will you stomp on this stupid serpent?" But no. She not only takes the lead, and Adam just stood there like a clod and let her do it, but then she takes the fruit God said not to eat, and she gives it to her husband, and like a clod, he stands there and eats the fruit. And what a hellish mess we are in as a result. And God said to the woman, "From now on, this that was a one-time act for Eve will become a habit of life. Your desire will be to dominate your husband." Are you an Eve? Or are you a Sarah? And so I don't completely inflame somebody by stating this wrongly. It is said of Sarah in 1 Peter 3. When it talks about the gentle and quiet spirit, it says, "In this manner, in former times, the holy women," and I want you to hang on to this phrase, "who trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now, I don't think it's necessary for you ladies to call your husband Lord, but in submission and obedience, there is something of that spirit. Now, why don't ladies submit? Why is there something that reacts against that idea of obedience to husbands who, and let's be candid, husbands are often real jerks? Why is it something that causes a woman to step back at the idea of in her heart regarding her husband as one to whom she submits? I think bottom line, it's because often women, and rightly enough in one sense, you're afraid. You're afraid. And I can understand something of that, just knowing what I am as a man. For my wife to think about submitting to me, submission doesn't mean you don't confront. It doesn't mean you don't challenge. It doesn't mean you don't even correct. But Sarah and the other godly women of old, they trusted in God. God is my husband's Lord. And when I submit to my husband, I have my eyes fixed on Jesus the whole way. I don't trust my husband. I trust God. And because I trust God, I can follow God's commands and know that God will take care of my husband and he'll take care of me. And if you don't have that basic trust in God your Father and in your Savior who has loved you and given himself for you, you would be a fool to submit to your husband. But they trusted in God. And again, I would say to you, young ladies, it really does start now. You badmouth your father. You mock him for all his bumblings. You roll your eyes every time he asks you to do something. And guys, you better listen to this too. That's not going to change after you say "I do" to that handsome young prince. And you suddenly find out, you know, he's uncannily like my dad. Finally, and quickly, the younger woman in the world. Why? Why all of this? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. When Christians live before the world as, and men, I am holding my tongue, there's much I want to say to you, but I'm going to stick with the ladies for a few minutes. When Christian wives are unsubmissive, when Christian mothers are unkind, when Christian college students are impure, when a woman who is a Christian is such a career woman, so absorbed in personal success, she has no interest whatsoever in giving herself at all to future generations. You know what the world says? That's what Jesus does for people. They're just like us. That's the best Christ can do. And the real question for you young ladies and for all of us as you wrestle with these issues is simply this. At the end of the day, this is what matters. What honors Christ? What honors Christ? Because I am more and more sensitive to how young women have been damaged in relationships with fathers and mothers and siblings and grandparents and friends, I want to say to you, young ladies, something that's going to sound like a cliche, but do you realize that Jesus loves you very, very much? He has loved you unto death. And even if you have not been loved in your home life and by your friends, and even by your husband or your children, Christ is your lover. Christ meets that need in the heart of a woman to be supremely cherished. And He will meet it for you. And He summons you as He ministers His love to you. Live for Me. You don't ultimately live for your parents. You don't live for your husband. You don't ultimately live for your children. You live for Me. And there's a great deal I have not fleshed out in this sermon, and that really, in one sense, is the whole point. The outworking of these things, as I've described them, cannot be worked out in a sermon. This really is going to be worked out as you older ladies and you younger ladies get together and start working them out in meaningful, discipling relationships. And I want to say to you young ladies, if the older ladies don't come initiating, seek it out. Seek it out. Sit down with your mother, blow her away sometime, if you have a godly mother, and say to her, Mom, I'd like you to be thinking about something. I want to go out and have a cup of tea with you sometime, and I want you to tell me when we go out, what are the 5 things you think I really need to learn about womanhood? You know me well. You've lived with me for however many years. I want you to tell me what you really think. I may not buy it. You know, we struggled sometimes to hear things, but I want you to tell me what you really think. If you don't have a godly mother, even if you do, find another older lady in the church. Say, Mrs. So-and-so, I want to take you out for a cup of coffee. I want to sit down with you. I want you to tell me what you've learned about being a wife, what you've learned about being a mother, what you learned as you went through high school and college, about how to keep yourself pure, how to walk the walk when you're surrounded by those who not only don't, but who mock the walk. Seek it out. And it is in this way that God will grant to His church what Psalm 144 talks about, daughters polished after the fashion of a palace, strong, noble, full of dignity and beauty, supremely for the glory and the honor of the One who has loved them supremely, their Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant this to us in this church. Amen. As always, our God, we recognize that these things flow out of Your Spirit, working in us afresh the things of Christ, showing us His great love as the lover of souls, the lover of sinners. We recognize that we can only become like Him as Your Holy Spirit works in us. And so we pray for these dear young ladies with whom you have privileged us in this church. You've given us so many young women in this congregation who are they're in for a real challenge in the days ahead. We pray that Your grace would attend them and that what is spoken tonight in this sermon may be worked out in their daily lives and that they may adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever their path takes them. We pray in His saving name. Amen. Amen. Amen.